Now, I think I have actually shown this one fellow before, but that's all right. You've probably forgotten him. We start question 77. We will be doing question 77, a couple others as well, I think, to talk about baptism. And the question is, what is baptism? So we're going to follow Mr. Spurgeon on this one. He says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. An ordinance is something that God, that Christ ordained. It's instituted by Jesus Christ. And so the biblical view of an ordinance is something Jesus Christ gave as a command, an order to establish. To the person baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and burial and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, that answer, we could spend 6 months parsing every word and phrase, but this is kind of the big picture of all that we have in Christ. It's a picture of that. So the scripture we have in mind for that is, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the point being, that talks about our union with Christ that is pictured in baptism. And so baptism is a picture of what has already happened in the believer. Now, do you remember we talked about the Roman Catholic view of sacraments? Was it ex opere operata? They have a power in and of themselves. They do something to you. Well, the biblical view is that baptism doesn't do something to you except it gives a picture of what has already been done for you. It doesn't accomplish salvation, it depicts us. So it depicts the death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And again, to me, that's even just seen in how we baptize. There's a person there, as they go back into the water, it's a picture of their death with Christ, their burial with Christ, their resurrection with Christ. So just the very picture of baptism in that, but also just the idea that you're completely immersed. And so the baptism expresses death, burial, resurrection with Christ. And I think that's what, when Paul is writing in Romans 6 about how baptism did that, he's speaking, I think, of spirit baptism. But it's pictured in water baptism. It's a picture of cleansing from sin. Now, I know that to be the case because after I've done baptism, some of the younger people in particular, there's this film on the water. After I've got to scoop off before the next, no. It's a picture of union with Christ. Sometimes I'll ask people anticipating baptism, if you go down in the water and you come up, what is different? And they try and think of a lot of theological issues. I say, you're wet. That's what's different. You're wet. And so you're kind of like you're identified with the water. And so just, you know, we've been, you know, you look like the water you came out of. You're identified. So it's a picture of identification with Christ. It's a picture of surrender to Christ. It's a picture of surrender in that, as I've mentioned before, when I baptize people, I like to tell them, notice the verbs. You are being baptized. That's passive. I'm doing it to you. That's a picture of salvation. Now, I'm not saving them, but it's a picture of them leaving it to me to put them down in the water and deciding if and when they'll come out of the water. They're being passive, right? And so that's surrender to Christ is pictured in that. And baptism then is a public profession. This is what we had before we had sound booths. It's a public profession of our faith in Christ, and it's a public profession of our commitment to follow Christ. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 28, right? Go, teach them to obey all that I've taught you. Teach them, go making disciples, baptizing in the name, teaching them to obey. So baptism is someone coming up forwardly and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, I've trusted in Jesus Christ, and it's my intention to follow Jesus Christ. What I've seen in different parts of the world, for example, in Asia, you often are not considered a Christian unless you're baptized, because the baptism is a real marker of, now I have drawn a distinction, and I'm really, really serious about following Christ. And so some people will go to church, and they'll do all kinds of things, but they draw the line at following Christ because they know in doing that, they are being so identified with Christ, they're making a break. Often, especially in the Asian culture, they're making a break with their family heritage. And so they're unwilling to do that. In the Middle Eastern world, baptism was, boy, if you're a baptized follower of Christ, you've clearly followed Christ. Therefore, the persecution comes. You are now excluded from things. So baptism is a public profession of following Christ. Here's a question that comes up. To whom is baptism to be administered? By the way, you see the CHS up there. That means this is these are from the Spurgeon catechism, his adaptation. Baptism is to be administered to all those who actually profess repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other. In other words, no baptism is not to be done to anyone but those who profess faith in Christ. So far, so good. The main passage we look at for that, can anyone forbid water for that these should not be baptized who have received this Holy Spirit just as we have? This was Peter speaking. Remember, he preached the gospel to Cornelius and the crowd with him. What was distinct about Cornelius and those who were with him? They were Gentiles. And here was Peter, the apostle to the Jews, coming to this Gentile crowd. Again, a typical Gentile Jew would not even go into a Gentile home. Here he is spending time with them, preached the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit moved. They were filled with the Spirit. They demonstrated in the demonstration gifts. So there was no question God the Holy Spirit had come upon them. In a way, he only comes upon believers. So that was one point of the sign gifts there. It showed, look, we have visible evidence that they're born again. So his point is, wait a minute, they're genuinely believers. God will even save a Gentile. So his whole point then is, how can we refuse baptism to them? But notice, notice the pattern. Faith comes, then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then baptism of water. Some groups get it totally reversed. Baptism precedes faith, and the faith kind of keeps you saved in a way that the baptism started. Totally different from what the Scripture describes. So back to that verse, that's what this is talking about. It's using that as an illustration. Come up, that's an evidence. Faith precedes baptism. Another passage would be Acts 8:12. Now we're in Samaria. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When they believed, they were baptized. Which came first, belief or baptism? Okay, so baptism only precedes belief in the dictionary. Some of you have to do a little review. A, B, C. Okay, yeah, get it. Okay. So, again, Matthew, the great commission passage, Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So they become disciples. Then your baptism is part of that discipleship process, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. So, faith, then the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens to a believer, baptism of water afterwards. Now, when I say baptism of the Spirit, I'm not talking about the typical charismatic things I'm saying now. Every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what unites us to Christ. But faith precedes baptism. So, what is baptism? It's a picture. It's a sign, as Spurgeon put it. To whom should we baptize? Those only who have professed faith in Christ. So, when we do baptisms here, one of the things we do is we ask people to do some study. We give them a chapter of a book we want them to read and some other things. And then I visit with them. And I ask questions. And I don't ask yes or no questions. You know, are you a Christian? Yes or no? You can kind of guess which way I want you to answer. So rather, I talk about the gospel. I ask gospel kind of questions and see, does this person understand? And are they trusting in the gospel? Because baptism is only for those who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. So the next question we need to consider is, are the infants of such as are professing believers to be baptized? The infants of such as are professing believers are not to be baptized because there is neither command nor example in the Holy Scriptures to their baptism. What's he talking about here? Infant baptism, the baptism of children. Here's the scripture that Spurgeon uses and we're going to use. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. His whole point is, infant baptism isn't in the Bible. Don't go adding it. Here's the Westminster Catechism, which reflects a typical Presbyterian belief. To whom is baptism to be administered? May I go back? This goes back to, they don't have the question, are infants to be baptized? They just ask the question, to whom is baptism to be administered, as Spurgeon did? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. So there has to be faith, either of the individual being baptized or of the parents of the individual being baptized. And therefore, thus they are in the visible church. In other words, so you are to be baptized if you are here and visible. Now, if you're in the invisible man, we've got a theological problem. I'm not sure how we maybe use invisible water. But anyway, so they're saying it's based on faith, but it's not limited to someone who believes. You have to be a part of the visible church, though. So I've highlighted so you can't miss what we're saying. Yes. It depends on the Presbyterian you talk to. Some would say make it sound very much like dedication. But on the other hand, what they're saying is it is a covenant symbol. It's the equivalent of circumcision in the Old Testament. And that's where the passages they look to. And therefore, they're saying, you know, you're actually in the covenant until you leave the covenant. So some would say, in a sense, it's infant baptism. And the expectation is that every child of a believer, because of the covenant, will be saved, is saved. So it depends on who you talk to, but some would actually say, yeah, they are in a sense saved. Now, Luther did infant baptism, and he was very adamant that faith precedes baptism, or faith alone saves. Therefore, he thought at faith you were saved. With faith, you got a special grace of belief. That's right. So what was the real issue is with Calvin and Luther and others? Well, the real issue is they were Roman Catholic and had a hard time getting past that baptism issue, I think. And so they tried to defend it, even though they better understood the gospel. A couple passages that I have here, Acts 2:41. These are some of the ones they say. Who's to be baptized when they, I don't know if you can see, you can. I'm looking at the Westminster Catechism. Let's see. You see that little 2 there tells you the verses they use there. The verses they use to prove that infants, such as members of the visible church, should be baptized are Genesis 17, verses 7 and 10, Galatians 3 that talks about the covenant being confirmed. They make it, it's all based on the Old Testament concept of covenant, that every child of an Israelite was an Israelite. But to be helpful, I've gathered this is a collection of all the passages that that teach infant baptism in the Bible. Do you need time to write them down? It's just not there. Now, so what do our friends who believe the gospel and say there's infant baptism, where do they go? Okay, first of all, they look at the pattern of circumcision. One of the things that was interesting for me to think about, where did the idea of baptism come from? I probably could have brought out some slides. Baptism came from the Jews. When John the Baptist introduced that, it wasn't something new. If you go to, say, Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scroll community is, if you go to Masada, the Jewish place up on top of the mountain, if you go to synagogues, there is a mikvah. It is a ritual immersion tank. It was used for ritual purification. And if you became a convert from being a Gentile, you were converting to Judaism, you were immersed. So it was a Jewish concept. So it's interesting to me, they had circumcision and immersion, but some want to say that circumcision or that baptism of infants is equal to like the circumcision of babies. But it doesn't really hold, can I say it, water? I don't know how to say that. But some of the passages they look to is the circumcision texts, covenantal texts, and also passages that will refer to that, for example, remember in Acts 16 where Peter or Paul talks to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Someone find that. Acts 16:31. And read a couple verses for me. Acts 16:31. Maybe I'll even look at a Bible with pages. Start reading and I'll stop you. Okay, stop there. I don't know the word family there, but notice the word household. This is the jailer's household. What does it say? What must I do to be saved? You and all your household need to believe. He then went and preached to the household, and they were all baptized. Some want to say, but they were children in the household. Normally, the word household typically includes like servants and that sort of thing. So they have to assume that they have to insert infants in here, even though the context is very clear. The baptism followed the preaching of the gospel. And so it's passages like that, the household, the household, the household, but there's no mention of infants. You know, but they have to kind of hope and assume that that's in there to try and find a foundation for it, and I believe out of confusion. Now, some of you may not have had much exposure to infant baptism, and I thought I'd give you some examples of what it might look like. Here is let me turn off my little laser pointer. This is a Roman Catholic baptism. And by the way, it does have volume on it.
Lydia Marie, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Observations? It's a baby, okay? That's an infant. You might notice in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's commanded in Matthew 28. Three different pourings. Some denominations will say this, like, for example, even the immersers will say you should immerse three times. So there's some brethren that'll do that and some Baptists that'll believe in that. I don't know that that's a point of great argument, but there's an example of what it looks like. Here's a Presbyterian infant baptism.
Penelope Eleanor Jones, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Okay, pretty simple, straightforward. This is a Eastern Orthodox baptism, infant baptism. Actually, I guess this is in Georgia of Russia. Infant baptism with a different twist. Watch the mother. This was like a mass baptism of 700-800 kids. Notice again the threefold, but top and bottom also. So, I saw that maybe some of you have seen that. It is kind of stunning to look at that. And there's different Orthodox ones that will do it in different ways. Sometimes they'll just put them down in and then pour water over or dip through. But that's another approach to infant baptism. But again, the Orthodox believe, like the Roman Catholics, that baptism is necessary for salvation in that it removes your original sin. So we have sin that we carry from Adam. The baptism removes it, they would argue, and not with an infant in this case, but if you're past infancy and you've committed sins, those are also washed away in baptism. And so, that's what happens. I have a certificate at home when I was baptized as an Episcopalian that's when I was born again and united to Christ. So that's it actually accomplishes something as opposed to depicting what has already happened. Now, the problem with infant baptism is, child baptism is sometimes they're not too enthusiastic about it. This is the guy looks like he's fighting it all the way down. I think this is an Orthodox. This isn't at where those Russians were baptizing, Barb, where we were. When you go to Israel, you can either be baptized or you reaffirm your baptism by being baptized, but then recognize it's not a baptism. You can either do it north, kind of close to the end of the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the Jordan River at the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, or down closer to where more likely Jesus was baptized. But if you look at the water in that picture, that's the southern view. Pardon me? Yeah, he's probably a bacteriology student like myself, and he was like, no, don't make me do that. So we were kind of stunned. So I would say it's still Jordan, go north, and it's all nicely established and all that. But anyway, so this looks like an Orthodox thing, and he was just a little anxious, I guess, about being... Yeah. He's heard my joke too often about keeping him under the water. And then this article came out. According to a recent Christianity Today reader survey, the majority of infants remain undecided on the divisive issue of pedo or infant baptism. The poll, which included both print and online subscribers, questioned 0 to 1 olds from a wide range of denominational traditions. The results were inconclusive, as the vast majority of respondents simply drooled all over the 6-page packet or began bawling uncontrollably. That's from Babylon Bee, but kids don't have a strong view on the issue either way, I guess. So what we've been saying is baptism is commanded by Christ. It is a picture of what has already happened. It is, because it's a picture, it doesn't actually accomplish salvation, but it pictures what the salvation that's happened. But to picture a salvation that's already happened, it must follow saving faith. So sometimes a paedobaptist means, think of pediatrician, infant bapt. That's a fancy way of saying infant baptism in one word. Some people say the alternative is a credo baptist, where it's salvation, you know, rather than saying adult salvation, just saying faith baptism. So I'm going to show you another one here. And one of the things you'll notice is, if you listen carefully, he will make mention of your profession of faith.
I baptize you, my sister, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, married to Christ in baptism, drink the water in newness of life.
By the way, you can see that water looks a little better. That's the northern Jordan aspect. So there's a picture of how we do it here and how it depicts the issues. Next time we will talk about how is baptism rightly administered. What is the right approach to the baptism? So it's not just who does it, but how do we do it? Any questions on what we've talked about so far? Paul?
You mentioned baptism occurred even before John the Baptist, the ceremony of baptism. The scriptures tell us that John the Baptist came along and he was baptized.
What do you mean in terms of was there remission prior to that? Was the baptism of Judas? Well, the main point of Jewish ceremonial, can we call it baptism or immersion, was ceremonial. If you had some uncleanness, you touched a dead body, had an oozing sore, something that defiled you, you would need to go and immerse. Or I read an article of one of the guys who, scribes, who writes out the Torah scroll for the synagogues. Every day before he begins writing on the scroll, he goes to an immersion tank and immerses. So, but that's more of a ritual for ritual staining, if you will. But there's a picture of it in that it's also a conversion baptism if you come as a Gentile. But John the Baptist really took the issue and said, The real stain you have is sin. And so I will only baptize you if you come with repentance. And so remember when the religious leaders came in, he said, you know, you hypocrites, you know, show the fruits of repentance. And so kind of like me talking to someone before we baptize them, you know, do you genuinely know Christ? He was saying, you guys are not showing that you have genuinely trusted Christ. So the remission of sin part, the sin issue, was not the primary focus of the washings until John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then and Jesus also. Yeah. When he baptized what?
When he baptized the Jewish people.
Yes. They became, you know, they were, that was an expression of faith in the Lord God of Israel. Like Abraham, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, he was justified.
So they were justified.
If they truly had come in repenting faith, yes. Yeah. And so, yes, and so there were genuinely born again, saved believers before Christ, But they didn't have some of the same spiritual benefits we have, like I would understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for example. That was not a permanent, you know, Jesus told his disciples, you haven't, that's coming yet, that Christ will indwell, though they were believers. And I say they were believers. Remember when Jesus was washing their feet, and they were saying, you know, he said, I just need to wash your feet. You know, this is a picture of the day-to-day sin issue, because you're all clean, or you're except for one. In other words, what he was saying is you're saved except for one, Judas. He wasn't saying Judas has the dirtiest feet here. He was saying he hasn't been spiritually cleansed by faith. They were saved by faith when they believed on Christ and his teachings before that. But they, you know, but the Holy Spirit didn't come upon them until Pentecost. Because that's it in the Old Testament. Again, Genesis 15:6. That's where in Romans 4, Paul spends time. I'm getting you behind me. Paul talks about he wasn't teaching the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Romans 1-3, he said, is not new. And so in chapter 4, he cites David in the Psalms and Abraham. So pre-law, post-law, and says the issue is salvation by grace through faith alone. Yes. So that's the key, is the understanding who Christ is and what he's done is clearer. Baptism then becomes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember, that was the Great Commission. That was after his resurrection, Jesus says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So John wouldn't have baptized that way, and Jesus and the disciples didn't baptize that way until after that point. So the baptism changes, and the relationship to the Holy Spirit changes. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. And what do we do about baptizing children who profess faith in Christ? Okay, so we're not talking about infants. I know some of us have infants, and we just think, oh, they're so brilliant. You know, they get it. They're maybe only 8 months old, but I know that they're really, you know. What do we do about younger children? I believe a young child can believe and trust in Christ. But different ones at different ages. I think if you start setting an age, then it messes everybody up. They assume that they're saved, or they're troubled that they haven't professed faith. There's a widespread, but they believe when God the Holy Spirit moves in their heart to believe. But here's the problem with any profession of faith. We are hesitant as a church to ask people to come and make a public profession of faith after a service. I almost always make an invitation to personally trust in Christ with my sermons, especially Sunday morning, usually Sunday evening. I try to always tell, you know, if you're here as an unbeliever, here's what you need. But we don't then say, now come forward and make that profession. The reason we do that is, one, that's sometimes people then think that I trusted Christ, or I'm a Christian because I went forward in church. You know, they put their focus, or some people say, I'm a Christian because I got baptized. But another reason is it gives people, it really lets the Holy Spirit work in their lives, where they're not responding to an emotional moment. You know, sometimes, if you're selling a product, you're wise to close the deal before the person has a chance to rethink it. I knew a guy that worked in a nice department store, and he worked in the shoes department. And his department store said, if you don't get a 10% return rate, you're not pushing hard enough. So don't let them think, buy it. Well, it's a spiritual transaction. We don't try to force people into things, and we don't try to use emotional things to convince them. But sometimes people will make a profession of faith, and it may not. How do we know if it's really genuine yet? Sometimes time will tell. One of the people I appreciated was, and I've used this example often, Dr. W.A. Criswell. I would listen to him coming to church on Sunday mornings for years, and I would always, just about the time of getting ready to go to church, I'd hear the invitation kicking in, you know, and he had this very standard, he had this formula of how he'd kind of express the gospel, and almost every Sunday, people came forward. And it was interesting, some people were bringing a letter and all this kind of stuff, but sometimes a child would come forward. And I really appreciated that Dr. Criswell would say, okay, little Betty here has taken a step toward Christ. We are so thrilled that she is expressing her interest in Christ. We have some materials, and then some assistant would be quickly running up, and we're going to get some materials we're going to meet with. So rather than, you know, children can be especially prone to, I want to please you, I want to whatever, everyone else is doing it. He was especially careful not to just try to add to the numbers, but be both affirming and cautious. And I think that was a healthy balance. So as parents, I think we want to take that approach too. Paul. You want a fair assurance that it's a genuine conversion. Now, especially back in the biblical times in Israel, when you trusted in Jesus Christ and were baptized, you were on the roll of the church. So many were added that day. And in doing so, you were then disbarred from the synagogue. Remember religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, had already reached a conclusion. If you believe in Christ, you'll be kicked out of the synagogue, removed from that fellowship, removed from the blessings, the benefits that come from all that. So it costs. Some people in some parts of the world, you trust Christ, you've just lost your family. You might lose your life. And so it was a very reasoned and thoughtful, yes, I'm making a commitment to follow Christ. And so this, sometimes when it's, in some of the things that we see, we need a little time to make sure that that's a genuine profession. So that's how we do that. Beyond that, and then what we do is we put an extra biblical requirement. Since baptism is a public profession of faith, we ask everybody to make a public profession of their faith. So that's biblical. But we ask people to stand up and not just answer questions. Are you a Christian now? I am a Christian now. Do you want to be baptized? I want to be baptized. But rather, come and give your testimony of faith. And that's one of the requirements we have for baptism. And so that kind of puts the bar, if you're really professing faith in Christ, then you should be willing to get up and profess your faith in Christ. So that's kind of a maturity test that shows this person's ready enough to understand and believe Christ. Yes, Paul. Yes. I'm kind of I'm building that on the passage with Cornelius, where they believed, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon them. But belief is a work of God's grace accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So yes, the Holy Spirit's working, but I think the baptismal ministry of the Holy Spirit is, and again, now we're kind of almost using logic rather than a clock, because it all kind of happens at the same time. Yeah, so when I was doing that, I thought, well, you know, really, at saving faith, the Holy Spirit is active. But in other words, what he was saying is we have evidence of saving faith in that they have the gifts of the Spirit. So you could have said, you could also say maybe it's at the exact same moment of, it's at the moment of giving faith as the giving of the gift, possibly. But in other words, that was a way of them visibly being able to demonstrate. Not everybody did that. Notice these were both times when you see that happening. You see that happening in the Gentiles as well as with the Samaritans, where you had to convince these Jews that they can get saved. And so there was this visible display. And some people say you're not really born again if you don't have that visible display even today. That would be a mistake. I probably ain't saying more than... But yes, the Holy Spirit is also working in that drawing and converting ministry. That's also the work of the Holy Spirit, even previous to salvation. So it was a sloppy chart. You see references to it. For example, it talks about the washings that they have to go through. That's what they, when it was said they had to, you know, cleanse themselves. Pardon me? It was a ceremonial washing. So, for example, if you go to the Temple Mount today and you go up the stairs that were there when Jesus was there, all around there you'll see there are loads of what are called mikvahs, these baptismal tanks that you would go down into, immerse, and come out before entering into the holy precincts. They also had those tanks at synagogues before you went into to worship. If you had ritual impurity, you would do that. And to this day, observant synagogues will have a tank somewhere that looks kind of like a small swimming pool. So, but it was that ceremonial washing. But they also used it at conversion for Gentiles. So a good example, if you want to see that in the New Testament, one point of that is, remember, again, at Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. To establish a synagogue, you need to have 10 male Jews. And so that tells you it was a small Jewish population at Philippi. So, but Paul always went to the Jews first. And so he went to where there was water for prayer meeting, because they would, since they didn't have a synagogue, they would do their purifications at the river. So he went on the Sabbath to the river to find any Jews that might be. And Lydia was there as a Gentile God-fearer. Good. Okay, so that's baptism. Somewhat familiar. It's kind of a review. We'll pick up again next time on the mode and also move in towards the Lord's Supper, perhaps. This seems very appropriate because we will be having a baptism service Easter evening. So a good reminder of the pattern. I'm trying to figure out a way. I'm going to have to work. I've been working out at the gym to be able to do the flip and dip approach. Maybe not. Okay. Well, let's find out how we can pray for one another.